Well, we return this evening to Galatians chapter 3. It's been a few weeks since we've looked at Galatians. We're looking at verses 15 to 18 of Galatians chapter 3 this evening. The title for the message this evening is A Flawless Covenant. A Flawless Covenant. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. Let us hear the word of God. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should be made, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And we thank God for his word. Well, as it's been a few weeks since we've looked at Galatians, let me just give you an overview of the book, a very simple outline of the book. And you could break down this book into three sections, conveniently two chapters each. So in chapters 1 and 2, we have Paul's assessment of the situation as he shows in chapter 1 the seriousness of departing from the gospel, and then shows in chapter 2 that no one, not even the Apostle Peter, has a right to tamper with the central truths of the gospel. So that is Paul's assessment of the situation. And again, in the chapter 1, he assesses the Galatians' relationship to these false teachers, and he challenges them challenges them regarding their departing from the gospel. And he shows his own credentials also in chapters 1 and 2 as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is chapter 1, the assessment. And then in chapters 3 and 4 is the section we are presently in. We see the arguments of Paul. The arguments of Paul against legalism and for the gospel. Legalism, strictly stated, is the belief that I get to heaven or I'm saved by law keeping. There's a lot of things today called legalism, which are not really, in that strict sense, legalism. They're more rigorous things that people say, well, this is what we should do, and so on. That, and you might call that rigorism or an emphasis, an overemphasis on certain things. But it's not necessarily legalism. Legalism strictly is the view that I'm saved by law keeping. That is in chapters 3 and 4. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we have the application of gospel principles, which begins in chapter 5 with that statement. So Paul has made the arguments, and then in chapter 5 verse 1 he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Apply these principles, he's saying, to yourself. Live in the good of the gospel and stop being entrapped by legalism. So the assessment, chapters 1 and 2, the arguments, chapters 3 and 4, and then the application, chapters 5 and 6. So in chapter 3, what we've looked at so far, just again to bring us up to date with the verses in this chapter, the second section are the arguments against legalism. In verses 1 to 5, he addresses them as foolish Galatians. They are foolish Galatians in how they have allowed themselves to be ensnared by this legalist tendencies. Then in verses 6 to 9 of this chapter, he speaks of the faith of Abraham as an example. of what faith is and its blessings. Then last time, in verses 10 to 14, we considered the fearful law. The fearful law and what it is to be under its grip and its principles. So that's the foolish Galatians, verses 1 to 5, the faith of Abraham, 6 to 9, and the fearful law in verses 10 to 14. Now in verses 15 to 18, we're looking at a flawless covenant, or an unbreakable covenant. It is flawless in that it is unbreakable. We've read the verses already in verses 15 to 18. There are three points we want to consider this evening. We want to consider that it's flawless or unbreakable by comparison, and that is verse 15. It is flawless or unbreakable argued by the parties involved in the covenant, and that's in verse 16. And then it is flawless in its distinction from the law, and that is, or by comparison to the law, in verses 17 and 18. Or, briefly put, if you wanted just three words to outline these verses, you have the principle, verse 15, the parties, verse 16, and the promise, verses 17 and 18. So let us consider these three points in these four verses. First of all, this covenant is flawless, it is unbreakable, argued by its nature, argued by comparison in verse 15. Look what verse 15 says. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Or as another translation puts it, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, if a human covenant is not designed to be broken, this is Paul's argument here. If a human covenant is not designed to be broken or altered, how much more a covenant between God and man? That's the force of his argument. So if two people agreed something, solemnly entered into a covenant promise, and in our minds it would be anathema for that covenant to be broken, what does that say about a covenant between God and man? How much more important and how much more unbreakable is that covenant? Calvin notes here, by this expression or by this argument, he intends to put them to the blush. In other words, he wants to embarrass them, as Calvin is saying. It is highly disgraceful and base that the testimony of God should have less weight with us than that of a mortal man. You see, what Paul is arguing here, in the words of Calvin, is that the Galatians were putting a question mark upon God's covenant. They were actually saying, well, this is not good enough by itself. It needs something else to support it. It's exactly what people often say to us when we present to them the way of salvation. That's too simple. It must be more than that. So Paul, as Calvin says, is seeking to embarrass them to see what they're really arguing here. Calvin goes on to say, this is an argument from the less to the greater. Human contracts are admitted on all hands to be binding. How much more what God has established? Paul is saying to them that they are questioning God, that they are actually making God to be not true to his word. Now, Augustine has a very helpful statement on this. The value of, he says, a testator's death, or the will of the one who has died, has for confirming his testament is final, since he cannot then change his mind because he is dead. This is the value that the immutability of God's promise has in confirming the inheritance of Abraham whose faith was reckoned for righteousness. In other words, Christ has died in the context of this covenant, and it cannot be changed because it is rooted, just as the last will and testament of a person is their last word concerning all they have, and once that is made, that cannot be changed. This is the argument of the apostle, that Christ's will and testament is for the blessing and salvation of his people, and that cannot be changed. So it is unbreakable, argued, as Paul says here, as Paul shows by comparison. But then, secondly, it is flawless or unbreakable in its nature, argued by its parties. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now we could look at many verses to show what's being referred to here, but let me just quote one. That's Genesis 12 and verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now, this is very instructive here. It's interesting what Paul says. Look at verse 16, what Paul is saying. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, Calvin actually points out here that grammatically, what Paul is arguing is weak. And I would agree. Grammatically, this is a weak argument. Yes, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the grammar is not the strength of the argument. Because, as Calvin says, seed is a collective noun. Seed can refer to one person, or it can refer to many. So, Paul is not resting on a grammatical term here. He's resting upon a biblical principle, a principle of God's covenant. So Calvin says, Paul appears to reason inconclusively. In other words, he's not using a strong argument when he contends that a single individual is denoted by this word. So what is the strength of the argument? It is this, that the apostolic interpretation of all Old Testament prophecy points to Christ. In other words, the strength of the argument is not in the grammar or in the logic of it, but it is in the interpretation. Now, I hope you get what I'm saying here, because this is so important. Because you can read much of the Old Testament, and people still do, and they go on and on about physical interpretations and literal interpretations. But the point that Paul is making is this, that in the words of Corinthians, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostles' interpretation shows us it is all fulfilled in Jesus. Yes, grammatically, Genesis 12, verse 7 can and is historically applying to those who come out of his loins, as we would say. But in the apostles' understanding, the real meaning and the real fulfillment is in the person of Jesus Christ. That's really important. That is a fundamental principle that you need to take all the way through the whole of Scripture, to see that Christ is the sum and substance of all Scripture. That Christ is what all Scripture is pointing to, and all Scripture is realized in Jesus Christ. And I think it's wonderful that even in the inspired Word of God, we have something that grammatically and as an argument could be challenged, but the power of it is that the Apostle states it. The power of this argument is that that's the interpretation of the inspired apostle. Another example of this, maybe It's not the best example, but it's somehow helpful. You know, in Deuteronomy, where it says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain." Well, how the apostle actually interprets that is that ministers of the gospel are to be supported. Now, how would you get that out of that statement in Deuteronomy? So, the apostle takes an agricultural statement. You know, the ox is treading out the grain. You don't muzzle him while he's treading out the grain. Just let him get on with his work. And Paul says, well, God doesn't really care about oxen. What God really cares about is that those who serve in the gospel ministry. So you see, it's the apostolic interpretation that we must go with, because he interprets under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We could argue with him, and we might have a point grammatically or logically, but not in the context of divine inspiration. That's really important. Remember that. That is such an important principle, a key principle, a foundational principle. In all your understanding of Scripture, we must look at the Old Testament through these New Testament rules of interpretation, so that we interpret the Old Testament like the apostles interpret the Old Testament, and not with our own thoughts and ideas. Really important. Really, really important. So the strength of this argument by Paul in verse 16, as we've said already, is threefold, and one follows to the other. If a covenant is not made to be broken between men, even more, if a covenant is not to be broken between God and men. Now get this, this is the clincher here. So follow me up to this point. Covenant is not meant to be broken between man and man. A covenant, more importantly, is not meant to be broken between God and man. What's the next step? Do you see it in the verse? Yet even more between God and who? God and Christ. That is the power and strength of this covenant. That this covenant is promised to Christ. Between God, not just man and man, not just God and man, but it's God and Christ. The covenant of grace is made between the Father and the Son. Isn't it amazing that by the providence of God, that's what we're looking at in our Confession of Faith in chapter 7, paragraph 1. This covenant, this great need of this covenant is not made just between God and man. Not just between God and Abraham, but it's made to his seed, which according to the apostle is no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What an argument. You see, the Galatians need this because they have been presented with the sly tricks of the legalists telling them, well, you need circumcision and you need law keeping because it reinforces the gospel. It helps the gospel. And what Paul is saying is a covenant between the Father and the Son needs no help. Needs nothing to help, but we just need to believe it. We just need to trust in the covenant of grace. We need to trust in that covenant made between the Father and the Son. And in fact, to add anything to that is to add human fault into God's perfect covenant. It is flawless in its nature. It's unbreakable in its nature, argued by its parties. And then lastly, it is flawless or unbreakable in its nature, in distinction from the law. And there are three points as we finish with this third heading in verses 17 and 18. Notice his arguments here, which are three. The covenant was confirmed by God in Christ. He says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Again, This is what gives the covenant of grace its wonder and its security. It is not dependent on us. It is not dependent on anybody, only the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our federal head. We understand what that means, don't we? Christ represented us in his life and death. And this covenant was made between the Father and the Son, and Christ's promise was that he would live the perfect life for his people. He would die the necessary death in order that his life and death would be the very cause of their salvation. So we have it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, Adam was our covenant head in the Garden of Eden, and when he died, we died in him. But by man also the resurrection of the dead. So Adam was our first federal head. We died in Adam. Then Christ comes into the world and he represents his people. There's a wonderful just comes to mind now. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. This really explains what I'm seeking to say. Hebrews chapter 2. And this destroys Arminianism. It really does. Because who did Christ represent in his life and death? Well, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 and 16 answered the question. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 16. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now here's the verse 16. Look at verse 16 says, and read verse 16 in the context of Christ being our federal head. For verily or truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Who did he represent? Did Christ represent? Now get this, because Hebrews 2:16 is a conclusive argument against Arminianism and for the Calvinistic interpretation. Who did Jesus Christ represent in his life? Does it say, as opposed to angels, took upon himself the seed of humanity? Is that what it says? No. He took upon him the seed of Abraham. In other words, he represented in his life and death those that were covenanted between him and the Father to save. And that is the seed of Abraham. Not all the whole of humanity. Christ did not live and die to save all men in the universal, without exception, sense. Christ lived and died for his elect people, given to him by the Father and agreed with him in the covenant of grace to live for them righteously and to die for them sacrificially in order to save them. And this is why Paul is arguing, how can you add to that? How can you even begin to interfere with such a wonderful plan of salvation? What is required of us is simply to rest in that wonderful gospel, in that wonderful covenant of grace. You see, what Arminianism does, it introduces a human gospel, a flawed gospel dependent on man's will, man's performance, and man's faith in order to make it secure, which is not secure at all, because there's no assurance in something that man or that depends upon man. So the substance of the covenant of grace is made not with man, but with Christ as the federal head or as the representative of his elect people. And this is what gives this unbreakable nature to the covenant of grace. It cannot be broken because it is between God the Father and God the Son. Secondly, and we're briefly going to address these last two points, the covenant precedes the law by 430 years. Therefore, this is the argument of Paul, this law that comes 430 years afterwards cannot annul or disannul in the authorized language that which preceded it by this time. The law which was 430 years after cannot. And again, the point is this, the strength of the argument is that Paul states it under the inspiration of the Spirit. Because we could get into an argument, well, actually, is that true? It is true because Paul says it's true by the power and inspiration of the Spirit of God, that it should make the promise of none effect. The law was never meant, and we'll see in the verses following next time that what Paul is saying, well, if the law couldn't negatively affect the covenant or couldn't help us to get to heaven, well, what's the point of the law? That's what he's going to address in the following verses next time. But here what he shows is this, that the law has no power to disannul, or it has no power to save. That's not its purpose. We'll find out next time what its purpose is, or if you want to cheat and read ahead, you can do that. And then lastly, the covenant is a promise. The law is not. Verse 18, this is Paul's final argument in this section. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. You see, you can't have something that I deserve and something that I'm given by God's generosity and by God's gift. Those two don't mix. It has to be one or the other. This is the argument Paul makes in Romans 11. If it's law, then it's not of grace. If it's grace, then it's not of law. You can't have those two mixed together. If I deserve something by performance, then it is mine by right. If I'm given it by God's grace, then I'm giving it, I've been given it by His generosity and by His will. So these two, Paul is arguing here, of a different nature. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. We cannot mix, and this is what Paul is saying to the Galatians, you cannot mix the grace of God. You cannot mix God's covenant with the law. They are both distinct. They have different purposes. There's a different agenda at work with both of these. I'm tempted to get into what the agenda is with the law, but as I said, you can read ahead and we'll look at it the next time. But they are fundamentally different. The problem in the Galatian churches was they were mixing the two. Now, how does this apply to us today? Well, I think it's so important because we have a daily tendency to slip back into the thought that I'm accepted because of how I live. You know, God is less happy with me today than He was yesterday because I live better and He accepts me more today than He did yesterday. And how as believers we need to understand this, because we are only ever accepted because of Christ. We are no more accepted now than the first moment that we believed. In fact, if we can use human language, a million years into glory, we will be not 1% more accepted by God than we are now. And it doesn't matter how holy you live or how unholy you live, if you are in Christ, you are accepted not because of yourself, but because of Him. We must always strive against the tendency to mix justification and sanctification, and do what the Roman church does, is make those two one. They are distinct. I am accepted only because of Christ. I will only ever be accepted because of Christ. We must keep that distinct from the doctrine of sanctification. Yes, now that I'm in Christ, Romans 5, we're justified by faith. Now Romans 6 says, well, if you are justified by faith, how should you live? But that's a distinct doctrine, based one built on the other, not mixed with it, but built upon it. If I am justified by Christ, if I'm accepted by faith in him, how then should I live? That's the argument of Romans 6. But never merge Romans 5 and Romans 6 together and make them into one doctrine. That's what the Church of Rome does. Because Rome says that God cannot declare somebody to be righteous who is not righteous. But that's exactly the argument that Paul makes in Romans 4. That God declares the ungodly to be just. We're ungodly in ourselves. We're sinners in ourselves. But God declares us righteous. Why? For the sake of Christ. Because of him. Because I trust in him. Because I believe in him. Because I have given up my own righteousness. That I have realized with Isaiah the prophet that all my righteousness is like a filthy rag in the sight of a holy God. And therefore I have forsaken my own righteousness. I've given up on any thought that God would accept me because of how I live. And I have placed all my confidence, all my hope. I have put all my eggs in the one basket. I say reverently, of depending on Christ alone for the welfare of my soul. That's what Paul is arguing in this book with the Galatians. Stop confusing these biblical truths. Be clear. Understand the gospel. He says, as we've said already, he says you're foolish. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, not because he wanted to offend them, but because they simply did not get it. And they were putting their souls in danger. Well, thank God that we are justified by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, and not in ourselves. Paul says we have no confidence in ourselves. Our hope is built on the rock, which is Christ alone. Listen and get this as we close. Our faith and trust, our hope must only be in him. Must only be in him. Exclusively. May that be so for each one of us. Amen. Let us conclude with Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. And again, this speaks of the covenant. I'm just singing these two verses because I want you to focus in on this covenant that's referred to in Psalm 89. I don't want you to be distracted by all the other great stuff that's in the psalm that we can sing at other times, but I just want you to focus on verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 89. I with my chosen one, I have with Christ, this is the Father speaking of Christ, I with my chosen one have made a covenant that's gracious, that's built upon grace. And to my servant whom I love, to David, and that's David is a type of Christ, so it's really speaking of the covenant of grace between the Father and the Son, that I, thy seed, establish shall forever to remain. You see, get this now. You see, we are the recipients of the covenant of grace. We haven't earned it. We haven't, as Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. We have contributed nothing and can't. Not even our faith. Now get this, our faith is a gift. Even the faith that I have to believe in Christ is a gift from the God who is gracious towards us. That I thy seed establish shall forever to remain, and will to generations all thy throne build and maintain. And God is the one who not only maintains the throne of Christ, but maintains his people who encircle that throne. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, let us stand to sing.
I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously.
Father, we give thee thanks and praise for what we have considered in these verses and for this book of Galatians, which is such a vital book of the Scriptures. It's the central book that deals with this subject. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help to make up for the failings of the preacher, and Lord, that we would all understand the argumentation of the apostle in these verses clearly, because our soul's salvation depends on a right understanding of these things. So, Father, we pray for thy help again, as our brother Joe prayed, that thou wouldst be the after preacher. O Lord, help us continue, even as we reflect on these words in our own meditation, and even to read through this book on our own time. Help us, O God. Bless thy word to our souls. Father, we give thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive, and recognize that all good things come from thee. We give you thanks. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.